This tape contains the second of six teachings on the Book of Philippians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is, To Live is Christ, and the scripture reference is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 26.
We traced the beginnings of the second missionary journey last week. And if you want to go back, you can read that in Acts chapter 16. Second missionary journey took place approximately 50 AD. Paul and Silas started out as a missionary team. They were joined shortly by Timothy and Luke. And they were called from Troas. That's the New Testament word. You probably otherwise know that as the city of Troy. They were called from there to go into Macedonia, into Greece, which of course at that time was part of the Roman Empire. And in going into Greece, into Macedonia, they were taking the gospel for the very first time into Europe. They went to a city called Philippi. And we read there that that was the leading city. It was, in essence, the capital city. It was a city that had always been very strategic from a military point of view. It was situated on a major east-west highway, and you just couldn't get past it. So you had to deal with Philippi. So it was very strategic. One of the things you notice in the book of Acts is that Paul was repeatedly led by the Spirit to go into a major city. And it's very clear why, because everybody had to come in and out of that city. They had commerce, they had dealings there. If you evangelize the city, you evangelize the whole countryside as well. And that seems to be God's strategy in the book of Acts. And so he took them into the city of Philippi. This had been really the kind of Waterloo for the Persian army 500 years earlier. They had come and tried to take the city of Philippi and were unable to do so. They had dashed themselves against the city of Philippi and found they couldn't take it. And so in a very real sense, you could say that what the millions of Xerxes tried to do at Philippi unsuccessfully, these four missionaries did under the Spirit of God. They took the city, they took the countryside, eventually they captured Europe for the cause of Christ. It has always amazed me, and I trust it amazed you, to look at what God's plan was for planting the very first church in all of Europe. I stepped back and said, if that were your desire, if that were your goal to capture Europe, how would you begin? I suspect you might not have chosen the people that God chose. He chose a businesswoman named Lydia, who was making it, obviously a successful businesswoman in a man's world. He chose a demon-possessed slave girl who was liberated by the power of Christ and then clearly had to be incorporated into the body of Christ. They wouldn't have left her alone. We don't read that explicitly, but you know that had to be the case. And then an ex-con, almost certainly an ex-con, the jailer in Philippi. People who ordinarily wouldn't have had anything to do with each other. Nothing in common, humanly speaking. That's where we left off. Recognizing that God calls folks who don't have anything in common with each other, humanly speaking, and says, I want you to fall in love with each other. I want you to become a family. I want you to become a team. I want you to become partners. I want you to become my church. And that's what he did in Philippi. We come then to the letter to the Philippians, and this is written about 12 years later. The third missionary journey has already come and gone. And in the midst of that, a very similar thing happened to the way in which Paul got himself arrested in Philippi. Once again, the Jews have accused him of stirring up the people and of advocating customs that were forbidden to the Romans. It's all a bunch of false charges, but they've done it exactly the same thing again. Accused him of fomenting political unrest. And this time, what Paul has done is he has invoked his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. This is all by way of background. We would have the rights if you had the money and the time and a clever enough lawyer. You could appeal and appeal and appeal, and you could perhaps eventually get it to the Supreme Court, right? Well, in those days, you couldn't go any higher than Caesar. Caesar was the Supreme Court, and Paul had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. And clearly what he hoped would happen is not only would he be vindicated, and once and for all that would put it to rest, see, no longer would the Jews be able to bring this sort of accusation against him, which they were repeatedly doing, but also it would advance the cause of Christ generally. It would be a tremendous vindication if Caesar would declare, no, this is not a matter of political rabble-rousing, but this is a perfectly legitimate thing to have happening in my empire, then that would have been a tremendous step forward. So he's appealed to Caesar, and he has gone to Rome under house arrest. What we know from history is that he spent approximately 2 years there waiting for his case to come up, finally getting released very briefly, being arrested again, and presumably beheaded. And the book of Acts doesn't even report all that. We know that from other history. The book of Acts ends as he's waiting in Rome, waiting for his case to come up, and it never does, really. That vindication never is given. His life just kind of ends in midstream. But while he's there, he writes four letters. We call them at least four. There may have been others, but we have four in the New Testament. They're called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are the other three. And from this house arrest, he's in a house just outside of the downtown Rome proper, probably chained to one guard after another. That would be the way in which he would be kept under arrest. He can receive visitors, he can write letters, but he's just waiting for his case to come up. That's the background. Approximately 62 AD, he writes this letter. And as I said last time, the occasion of the letter, we don't really discover this clearly until the fourth chapter, but I'll just mention it again and then we'll come to it in a few weeks. The occasion for the letter is twofold. Number one, to thank them, to thank the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. And you get just a hint of that here in the first chapter. Tremendous sense of camaraderie and fellowship and shared vocation. And they stand with him. And they have sent him a gift, financial gift, at the hands of Epaphroditus. And he wants to send them a thank you for that. And at the same time, take opportunity to correct a spirit of disunity that has manifested itself between two ladies in the fellowship. Just bear in mind what we saw last time, the beginnings of this church. God calling people into a love affair with each other who have nothing in common, humanly speaking. Okay, that's the beginnings. Now, one of our major New Testament epistles is written to call two members of a fellowship to reconcile their differences, to begin to get a sense of God's priorities here. This is important enough to warrant an apostolic letter. Two ladies are bickering. Or worse than that, they're not even speaking to each other. Okay. And Paul writes a letter with apostolic authority that we're reading 2,000 years later, because that's how important it is to God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice a couple of things. We're not going to make a whole lot of this. Timothy is with him at this point. Timothy is not under arrest, but Timothy is with him at the point of sending this letter. So you see that he can entertain folk. It's not as if he's in solitary confinement. It says servants, or you may have a footnote there that says slaves, literally bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul usually refers to himself. Humanly speaking, I'm a free man. Spiritually speaking, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm a man under authority. I do what he commands. And only that. Interesting, just to stop and think. Here's a man who is in prison, chained to a Roman guard, maybe chained to two, one on each side. But that's not what makes him a slave. His slavery is one that he freely embraces in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful collect in the Episcopal Church in which we repeat, "Thy service is perfect freedom." In Jesus Christ, he's a bond slave and perfectly free at one and the same time. Notice that he writes to a church which has developed a whole lot in 12 years. To all the saints at Philippi, with bishops or church leaders, overseers, and deacons or church helpers, assistant leaders, if you will. Wasn't quite as fully developed as came over the next 100 years or so, but notice that we've gone a very great distance from three people that are just kind of getting started. Now we have bishops in the plural, deacons in the plural. This church has grown and prospered, and God has added to the fellowship daily such as should be saved. So he writes to this church, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That, too, is his typical greeting. The typical greeting amongst the Jews was what? It still is. What? Shalom. Peace. The typical greeting amongst the Greeks, or the Greek-speaking, the Gentiles, was grace. See? And it didn't mean fully what it means to us as Christians, God's grace. Paul has something more in mind than the Gentiles had in mind, but again, it's interesting that he deliberately takes those two greetings and puts them together, grace and peace to you. But where does that come from? From God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful," and here it is, "thankful for your partnership, your koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." That's some prayer, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I just would submit to you that, humanly speaking, the Apostle Paul had to be one of the most frustrated people who ever lived. Humanly speaking. When you stop and think of what we know just from the New Testament about his desires and his aspirations as an apostle, as a bond servant, a bond slave of Christ, he was cut off at the pass in virtually every one of them. Did you ever think about that? Paul makes one of the most extraordinary statements that I've ever read in Romans chapter 9. He says, "I would wish that if it would make any difference," now of course it wouldn't, "but if it would make a difference, I would gladly go to hell if somehow that would enable my brethren, the Jews, to come to Christ." Would you be willing to say that? "I'd go to hell if my wife, my husband, my kids would come to Christ. I would willingly, gladly go to hell for the sake of somebody else." Paul says, that's how I feel about it. "I would be accursed for the sake of my brethren." And yet it was the Jews who continually hounded him, persecuted him, had him imprisoned, laid false charges against him. Paul said, "It's my desire to take the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire, to England, to Spain, Never got there. It's, as I mentioned a minute ago, he wanted to be vindicated before Caesar. Didn't happen. He was beheaded instead. He'd go around the Mediterranean, he'd establish a church, and he'd build it up a little bit, and then he'd move on, and immediately in would come the Judaizers and start tearing down what he had taught, start attacking him personally. In 2 Corinthians, at one point, he catalogs his misfortunes. 5 times whipped, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned and left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked. You'd think once would be enough, wouldn't you? 1 adrift a night and a day at sea, he says, in constant danger, constant hunger, constant loneliness. St. Paul says, I was so utterly, unbearably crushed that I despaired of life itself. He prayed repeatedly that God would remove a certain thorn in his flesh. And it really doesn't matter to me what that was, whether it was a physical ailment or whether it was somebody harassing him. You can make a case for either one. The point is, God didn't remove it. Repeatedly prayed, and God said no. Over and over and over, he wrote, I long to see you. And instead, here I am chained in prison. And yet when I turn to what he writes, somehow I don't find frustration. Not an ounce of it. I find exactly the opposite. I find joy and victory and expectancy. Strangely, what I find is prayer. Have you noticed that? All he could do, all these desires, all these goals, all these aspirations, all these plans cut off. Instead of that, here he is under house arrest, and all he can do is pray. And how he prays. This, let me share this with you. To the Romans, he says, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. To the Colossians, from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. To the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. To Timothy, I remember you constantly in my prayers. To Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. To the Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Do you begin to see a pattern? Here he says to the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine. All, always, every. I want to suggest to you that maybe the reason Paul didn't give in to despair was his certainty that this was God's work, not mine, and God is perfectly able to sort it out for himself. Maybe the key to Paul's sense of victory is his prayer life. Does that speak to anybody? I don't know that I could presume to say this for anybody else, but I will confess to you that this clergyman finds it easier to schedule everything else, and prayer somehow is the tough thing to fit in. I suspect that's true of most of us. And Paul, it's absolutely central. Here's the key, really, that unlocks Philippians, and it's really the secret to the Christian life. His absolute confidence that this is God's work, and so he can trust God for it. See? And that informs his prayers all the way through. I'm interested as much in what he doesn't pray for as what he does pray for. He notices. He doesn't pray for, Lord, get me out of here. He didn't see that. Doesn't even pray for a new car. You know? Doesn't pray for a promotion, a raise, doesn't pray for money to get the kids to college. You know, somehow his mind is somewhere else. See? I mean, he prays for the church, and he doesn't pray that the church would have enough money to pay off the mortgage or hire another secretary, see? Get a new boiler, It's not what he prays. Look at what he prays. He prays that your love would abound, that your knowledge would be informed by wisdom and godly values, and that you Philippians yourselves will be ready for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's pretty close to the trinity of values that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. I think you could work that out without too much trouble. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love. That's pretty close. Love will abound. Your knowledge, your faith, your basis of operation will be informed by wisdom and godly values, and that you yourselves will be ready for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, hope, day of Christ, ready for it. This is where he prays. I just wonder if we began to pray in that way. If we began to pray. We began to pray in this way. What kind of a difference it would make. The correspondence of C.S. Lewis has been compiled and put together in a posthumous volume, and it is a fascinating thing to read letter after letter after letter to people that you and I never heard of, little people who wrote to this great man, and he answered them personally. And as he knew he was dying with cancer, having gone through the experience of watching his wife die of cancer, and he's in constant pain, and he knows that the end is coming, and letter after letter after letter, he talks about waking up in the middle of the night because he can't sleep, and I'm praying for you. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm praying for you. Huh? Martin Luther used to say that he could not face a day of work without at least 2 hours of prayer. He said, but if it was a particularly busy day, he had to get up 2 hours earlier and make it 4 hours of prayer. No way could he get through his work otherwise. Paul is, in essence, saying, I'm praying that your love may be genuine and ever-increasing, that your faith may be grounded in wisdom and knowledge, and that your hope for the day of Christ might be translated into practical righteousness. Whew. You start praying for me that way. See what God does with my life. I start praying for you that way and see what happens. And in the midst of this, he says, it is right for me to feel thus about you all. I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me, partners with me, and I am absolutely certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the key. It's God's work, and he's able to finish what he begins. Praise God. Where does that kind of confidence come from? He tells us in the very next paragraph. I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, wait a minute. That can't be so. I just cataloged all these desires that he had, all these plans that he had, all these frustrations in not being able to be out there evangelizing. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Under house arrest? Chained to 2 Roman soldiers? That's what he says. How'd that happen, Paul? Well, first of all, it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. You see, you don't get chained to the Apostle Paul without something happening to you. Okay. And that is true. As a matter of fact, they had to keep changing the guard because every time they chained one up to him, he'd get converted. You know, that Karen, some of you may have heard me say this. Karen and I were in York, England, some years ago. And York is famous for York Minster. It's the largest Gothic cathedral in the world. You could take Canterbury Cathedral and double it, and it would still rattle around inside of York Minster. Incredible building. And they've done excavation beneath the Minster, and you can go on down. It's kind of like being in an archaeological dig right there underneath the Minster. And you can go down through successive layers and see the artifacts of what was on that very spot of land in previous generations. There's a previous minster. You go down beneath there, there's a church, a little church. Go down beneath that. You go down far enough, and you know what you come to? Cobblestones of a Roman garrison on that very spot. And as they've investigated and they've gone through the archaeological stuff that they do in investigating, they've looked at gravestones and they've looked at various fragments of history, it becomes almost inescapable that the gospel first came to England through Roman soldiers who were garrisoned there. Could it be that some of them had spent some time at the other end of a chain? Is that could it be? Could it be that Paul, who wanted to personally go to England, personally go to Spain, and never got there, could it be that God sat him down in a jail cell and multiplied him 10 times, 20 times, 40 times, 50 times, and then sent those soldiers around at the expense of Caesar? That's fantastic. Didn't cost the church a penny. Oh, by the way, he also wrote a few letters while he was there. Can you just see God up in heaven saying, Paul, you've got to die anyway. I got to get you to write something down before you die. And Paul said, I'm too busy, Lord. Lock him up. Been known to the whole Praetorian Guard. Hold your finger there for a second and look at the very end of the book. Chapter 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, he may not have been vindicated before Caesar, but he sure had his effect in Caesar's household. Through this political prisoner, some of the members of the king's own family, the emperor's own family, came to Christ. But that's not all that happened. Listen. And most of the brethren, verse 14, have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Do you see what happened? There were already Christians in Rome, quite a number of them. But they were under heavy artillery telling them to shut up. Keep your head below the edge of the foxhole. And Paul arrives, and I mean, he doesn't make any bones about it. He starts proclaiming the word of God, and people start getting converted. Even his captors get converted. Even the members of Caesar's household gets converted. And the other Christians say, well, boy, if he can do that, I guess I can. And they begin to get a little bolder in their witness, and the whole church is encouraged by Paul's stand even under house arrest. Do you see that? And then something else he says, verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, how could that be? Well, could you see yourself there? Maybe not you, but maybe you could see me. Say, I was already here. Now, who does this guy think he is coming in and making this big show for Christ? I was already here trying to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to out-preach Paul. See? Listen to what he says. Some do it out of envy and rivalry. Others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who do it out of envy, proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I don't care why they preach him, so long as they preach him. And I want you Philippians to know that though I am sitting here under house arrest and I don't know if I'm ever going to get out, this sure isn't what I had in mind. I want you to know that God has actually used this to advance the cause of the gospel, and that's the kind of God we're talking about. So that my utter frustration is only God's opportunity to do something more astonishing than I ever had in mind. If I was out there free, maybe I would have gotten to England as one lonely man. but now maybe dozens are going at the expense of Rome. Now the church is being made strong because I'm simply doing my thing, even though they got me under arrest. We serve a God who takes failure and turns it into overwhelming victory. And that's why, Paul says, I'm absolutely confident that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. Of course there are going to be frustrations along the way. Of course things are going to turn out radically different than you had thought. Of course that's so. Don't you think God can orchestrate those things into victory? That's why he's God. Nobody else even dares run for the job. Nobody else can do that. Okay? Joseph to his brothers. You remember Joseph sold into slavery? God elevates him through a succession of stages until he becomes the Pharaoh's right-hand man and saves all of Egypt and rescues most of the Middle East, and his brothers eventually come to beg grain from him. You remember the story in Genesis? And then after their father dies, the brothers are really scared that Joseph is going to turn around and take out his vengeance upon them. He's just been biding his time. And Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20 says, you see, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. When we begin to see that God means it for good, when tough things happen to us, God meant it for good. No, it wasn't your plan. It was God's plan. And he can wrench victory out of the jaws of defeat. Then you begin to become confident. Then your prayers begin to be different. Because I know that God can bring to completion that which he's begun. Well, just very quickly, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to see one other thing. In that I rejoice, verse 19, yes, and I shall rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, Paul is sure he's going to get out of jail, right? No. Sounds like it, but read on. That's not what he's saying. I know this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't know that I'm going to get out. I hope I'm going to get out. I'd like to see you again. I think there's more work for me to do, and if there is, I want to do it. But I don't know that I'm going to get out. They might put me to death. As a matter of fact, they do. But I know that because this is the kind of God we're talking about, and because I'm not only praying for you, but that you're praying for me, praise God, I know that this is going to work out for my deliverance. From jail? No, not necessarily. From fear and compromise. So that whether I face the firing squad or am set free, I'll be bold for Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As a matter of fact, if it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But from one point of view, death would be much more preferable, because then I'd be with Christ forevermore. I'm willing to do fruitful labor if that's what he has in store. But frankly, I'd rather go and be with him. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. If God has it in his mind for me to be set free and come and strengthen you, I'll do that with joy. Even though, as a matter of fact, I'd really just as soon be with him. I'd prefer to be with him. But here I am, friends, under circumstances far more dire than any of us are likely ever to face. And what comes through? Frustration, despair, poor me. Please, God, get me out of here. No. Victory. Victory. Just keep praying that if they do something really awful to me, that my flesh won't fail so that I compromise. Whether it's life or death, my only desire is that I stand for Jesus Christ and that you do the same. To me, to live is Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, most of our concerns seem so trivial by comparison. Even the major issues pale into insignificance. Lord, thank you that you are the kind of God who turns defeat into overwhelming, unimagined victory. Thank you that we can be confident that whatever surprises lie ahead, you'll complete the work you've begun in each one of us. Lord, renew our prayer. Renew our prayer life. Renew our concern for intercession for each other. Help us to strengthen each other, that we might stand boldly and joyfully for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.